Good evening. If you'd like, you can open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. We're going to start there, and we won't be there for very long. We're going to springboard off there and go somewhere else. So much appreciate you being here tonight. Thank you for braving the elements and coming out and joining us tonight. I kind of like the rain. Back home folks tell me I'm all wet anyway, so a little rain doesn't bother me much. But thank you so much for coming out in this shower. Hope that our time tonight will be well spent. That's the edge. I want to stay away from there. We have been looking at some things that were going on in Nehemiah's time. And if you're familiar with the book of Nehemiah, you know that it's a thrilling book. At least it is to me. We're told about this grand adventure that Nehemiah takes. He leaves the country that he was living in to go back to Jerusalem because he realizes there is a gargantuan task that faces God's people. And so he wants them to step up to the task. And they have to endure hostility from their enemies. And finally, they end up with success. But at the very beginning, it may not have really seemed that way. And I see a lot of similarities between what goes on with the folks in Nehemiah's time and the tasks that are facing God's people today. In other words, what hindered them can hinder us. What helped them can help us. Look with me for a moment at the beginning of the book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah gets news that things are getting very dire in Jerusalem. Some had come back and told him about the situation there. And verse 3 says that he was told, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." And Nehemiah writes, "When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Nehemiah had a heart for God. And because he had a heart for God, he had a heart for God's people. He had a heart for God's city. He had a heart for what was facing the people of God. And even though he was far away in another country, he wanted to help. And so he gets the opportunity. He goes to the king and he tells the king, "There are things going on back in my hometown. Please, may I take some leave and go out there?" And the king says, "Sure, go ahead." And so Nehemiah takes that long, hard trek and he goes back to Jerusalem. He wants to see for himself what's going on. He wants to form a realistic view of the task that faces his people. In chapter 2 and in verse 11, it says, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well and on to the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again and returned." He goes by himself and he surveys the damage. And sure enough, it's just like they said it was. It's just as bad as they said it was. And I don't think that Nehemiah necessarily expected anything else, but he wanted to have a realistic assessment of what was going on. And so once he does, and he sees the work that needs to be done, he begins to formulate this plan in his mind, but he knows that he's going to have to get some buy-in from others to do this. And that's exactly what he gets. Look with me, if you will, in verse 17. He says to the people, "You see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me and also about the king's word, what he had spoken to me. Then they said, 'Let us arise and build.' And so they put their hands to the good work." Nehemiah did at least 3 things that I find very positive here. He realized where his allegiance lay. It lay with God. And so because it lay with God, it lay with God's people. He understood that if he was going to put himself to this task, he was going to have to form a realistic assessment of the work that was before them. Pardon me. And finally, he was going to have to make sure that he shared this vision of work with others who were like-minded so that together they would be able to pitch in and do this work. And it seems to me that that's a pretty good way for God's people anywhere to lend themselves to the tasks that face us. And so it's a good time maybe for us to ask ourselves, for the members here at East Hill, what do you want for East Hill? What do you envision going forward here at East Hill? I can ask myself about East Side, where I worship and work in Baytown, Texas. Some of you are visiting from other congregations. What do you envision for the congregation of which you're a member? What do you see as far as yourself going forward, you and your brothers and sisters, where you're at? What do we want? I think probably we all want the same thing, right? We want to be successful in the way God wants us to be successful. So tonight we're going to look at a few of these things. What is it that Nehemiah did, and what can we do that can help us to assess the work and share the vision? First of all, we need to ask ourselves, what are our goals? What do we want? What do we want for this church? I would think of the very basic of things. One of the most fundamentals is that we want to be a loyal church. We want to be a congregation of God's people, whether you're a member here or somewhere else, that's faithful to God. Go with me for a moment all the way to the other side of the book, to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation 3, in the letter that the Lord dictated to John concerning the church at Philadelphia, it says in verse 7, "He who is holy, he who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name." I think one of the things that implies to us is that this church in Philadelphia was a faithful church. They were a loyal church. They were a church who knew how to show their allegiance to Jesus. And isn't that what we want? We want to be a church, whether at East Hill, at East Side, or some other congregation of which you're a member. We want to be a church that's faithful to the Lord. We want to be a people who are spiritually minded. Colossians 3 and verse 2 says, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth." You ever wonder what it takes to be spiritually minded? Sometimes we have this skewed view about what being spiritual really is. Does it mean that we walk around all day chanting hymns like a monk with a robe over our heads or something like that? Is that what it means to be spiritually minded? Is that what spirituality is all about? Or is it something more practical? Something based on something more fundamental that can be put into practical application? I believe the latter. I believe that spirituality is based on words of the Spirit. Jesus himself said, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." What does the truth free us from? Well, it frees us, among other things, from sin, certainly, but also from the ideas of men that keep us shackled and bound to carnal ideas about what spirituality ought to be, what allegiance to the Lord really is. If we're going to be spiritually minded, it means we're going to be first and foremost governed by God's Word. It's going to be our decider. It's going to be the thing that dictates every inclination of the decisions that we make concerning the things in which we want to be faithful to God about. And so we need to consider our work as a local church of Christ. What is it that we do? Well, you know as well as I do that the New Testament sets forth our work in very simple terms. We evangelize. We edify. We practice benevolence. And we can probably spout those things and say, okay, the work of the church is these three things. And you're right. But what does it mean as far as us being faithful to these ideas so that the Lord will find approval, or that rather we would find approval from the Lord in these things? Well, it means we're going to do what Jesus said. We're going to continue in His Word. And as far as our work in evangelism, we're going to have to make sure that as we seek to evangelize, we're going to do it the way Jesus said. Go with me for a moment to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. Just before Jesus ascends into heaven, he gives his disciples what's called the Great Commission. But it also is, I think, some orders for us as well. That wherever we are, we can do what they were told to do. In verse 18, the Lord says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Look for a moment first at verse 20. Jesus says, "I am with you always to the end of the age." Those are comforting words. Those are words that I love to hear from the lips of my Lord. But he says, there's definitely a qualifier here. And the qualifier is in what he said before. If we make disciples according to his word, then that means we're going to have to tell them about the importance of baptism, isn't it? And that's not a very popular subject in the religious world in which we find ourselves. In fact, we find ourselves in the very small minority concerning the subject of baptism necessarily. It's necessity for salvation. But Jesus says, if you want to make disciples, this is how you do it. You baptize them, and then you make sure that they understand what's required of them. And then Jesus says, "And I will be with you to the end of the age." See, Jesus is with us when we are with him. He's with us when we are faithful to his word, when we understand that he has the absolute divine right to tell us what he wants. It's his church. And so because he tells us what he wants, we have no choice but to do exactly what he wants, to make disciples as he deserves them to be. In our edification, we want to make sure that we do things that really build one another up. Romans 14 verse 19 says that we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. It happens for us right in the middle of this wonderful practical section of the book of Romans that tells us how Christians ought to behave, how Christians ought to be with one another, how the things that we do certainly have an impact with one another. And we want to make sure that we're faithful to the idea of building one another up, because it's so important. Because you may need building up. I may need building up. We have this mutual responsibility because we have a mutual accountability to one another to help each other get to heaven. Even in our benevolence, the Lord tells us what exactly he wants from there through his apostle Paul. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8. Beginning in verse 1, the inspired apostle says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints." Now, there's a lot here, and I wish we had time to really unpack this as it deserves to be. But I want us to notice two things. One, that these New Testament Christians were itching to help other Christians. And that's the second thing. They were itching to help other Christians. Did you see at the end of verse 4? It was for the support of the saints. You see, as far as benevolence goes, the world thinks that the church, and I use that term very broadly, that the religious world ought to be the world's breadbasket, right? That somehow we have a responsibility to house and to clothe and to feed every unfortunate person all around us. But when we start looking at the Lord's word about how benevolence was done and how it was approved by God to be done in the first century, we find a very limited scope as far as that benevolence goes. Paul here says, this is for the support of the saints. And it's not just an anomaly. It's something that Paul was very consistent about. Go with me, if you will, over to chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. In verse 1, Paul says, "It is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints." Okay, again, he's very specific. In verse 12 of the same chapter, he says, "For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God." And you find this kind of language wherever the church's treasury is involved, whenever there is church benevolence involved, you find this limited scope of who it was provided for. Whenever the church's treasury was involved, you find that it was used to support the needs of saints, of Christians. And that's important. For some people, it's not a big deal. But to me, it is, because it tells me, okay, if I do things just the way that God wants them to be done, I can know for sure. I don't have to guess or wonder or even hope that what I do will be accepted to God. I can know that the way we practice our Christianity back at Eastside, my home congregation, if we do it just the way the Lord says, we don't have to wonder if we're going to be approved by God. We can know for sure. And sometimes that means that we're going to have to be a little different than the rest of the world. We're not going to be the same as what the world calls Christendom or Christianity. We're, by necessity, when we preach baptism, some will think we take a narrow view. They won't agree with us. But we can't bend on that. It's what the Lord says. We talk about the need for building one another up. That means at the very least, we're going to have to be present to do that, right? And that's why I think the Hebrew writer says it's so important for us to get together, not forsake the assembly, so that we can consider one another and stir one another up to good works. That's why it's so important to think about how we do our work in benevolence, so that we can know for sure that what we do with God's money, it's not ours, it's His. What we do with His money is done in the way that finds favor with Him. See, we want people to know that we're different, not just for the sake of being different, but because we absolutely believe that God has the right to tell us how He wants His people to act and react. And so we stay faithful to Him. We want to be loyal to the Lord. And so we're going to have a mindset towards loyalty. We also want to be a laboring church, don't we? We want to be folks who understand the importance of working together. Look with me, let's go back to Revelation, this time chapter 2, and we're going to begin in verse 2. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 2. As the Lord speaks to the church of Ephesus, He says, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance." That just smacks of work, doesn't it? It smacks of activity. He says, "I know the things that you have been doing, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put those to the test who call themselves apostles, and they're not. And you found them to be false, but you have perseverance and have endured for my namesake and have not grown weary." Now, he's going to get to a complaint that he has about them pretty quick. But so far, he's been telling them, "I know that you're hard workers, and I appreciate that about you. I like the work that you're doing." That tells us something, doesn't it, right off the bat? That if we're going to be a church that is going to be loyal to the Lord, we're going to be a church that is laboring for the Lord. Laboring is activity. It takes work. It takes effort. There is no such thing as rocking chair Christianity. As long as you're drawing breath, God expects you to be active somehow in the work that He's got for His people to do. So it means that at the very least that we're going to be a worshiping church. We're going to understand what it means to give ourselves in devotion and love to God. Go with me for a moment to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, that early church that we read about that came about on that first Pentecost after the Lord's ascension, we read about in verse 42 about how they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now stop there and think about this for a moment. Why do we do the things that we do? Why do we take the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week? Why do we pray every time we get together? Why do we give of our means? Why do we sing these songs? Why do we sing without an instrument? Why do we teach and preach as we do every time we get together? Is it just so that we can fill time and say that, okay, we've been to church and we've done some religious things so we can dot that I and cross that T and move on? No, it's because we look in the pages of Scripture and we say, okay, this is what God's people did. And we can do what they did. And we can do it wholeheartedly and enthusiastically. And there's always a danger when we do things the same all the time, right? We engage in the same activities week after week after week after week. And sometimes it can get a little ritualistic, a little methodical. For some people, it can get a little boring. And so people try to devise all kinds of ways to jazz things up. You know, they'll dim the lights during the Lord's Supper or have a choir that hums softly in the background. And it blows my mind that anybody would have to jazz up the Lord's Supper in the first place. You're thinking about the death and the sacrifice of the Lord. That doesn't need jazzing up. But there is a danger sometimes that the things that we do so often can become somewhat robotic to us. What's the answer? The answer is this. The answer is our heart. We give ourselves utterly and completely to worshiping the Lord. Worship was never meant to be a passive activity. Worship is an activity. Worship is active. You can't help if you've got the right mindset to consider what's going on as we sing these songs. The scripture says we are admonishing and teaching one another in these songs. And when you read these words, it's more than just words that happen to rhyme that are set to a wonderful melody. There are lessons for us in there. There's instruction for us in there. When a brother prays and he mentions those who are ill and the work that needs to be done here, and you say your amen, you know what you're saying? You're saying, let it be. Yes, I agree with that. It means you're going to have to think about these things. When we go about the work that we do of teaching and preaching and all the things that are involved in worship, none of it was meant to be rocking chair, passive things. These are things that we engage in because we understand that as we give ourselves here first, God accepts what we do with our hands. We give Him with our hands what's in our heart. We want to make sure that we're going to be the kind of people who don't just labor in our worship, but we're going to labor to save souls as well. And that means we're going to have to do something to do that. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, go there with me, 2 Timothy 2. In 2 Timothy 2, the inspired apostle writes to his protege and says in verse 2 that the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And it seems like such a simple concept. Unless we teach, how are folks going to learn the truth? How are people going to be saved? How were you saved? Were you born saved? Well, you may have been born safe, but at some point you rebelled against the Lord. And somebody had to tell you, teach you, explain to you what it was going to take to get you back into a right relationship with Him. Somebody taught you. That means that somebody had to put in the work themselves of studying the Scripture, understanding God's plan for salvation, and then being inconvenienced themselves to show you what it takes to be saved. Paul says, now pay that forward. Unless we put in the time ourselves to understand what the Lord's will for people's salvation is, how in the world are we going to teach them? Let me just ask you something, and you don't have to raise your hand or answer out loud or anything like that, but do you know the plan of salvation? Do you know the steps of salvation? Do you know what God requires of somebody to be saved? Could you explain that to somebody? Well, when I first became a Christian, I couldn't. I mean, I knew what I did. I had to jot those things down in my Bible, and I had to spend time finding out where those verses were. And I had to make sure that if I was going to tell somebody else, I better know what I'm talking about because their souls are at stake. We have to put some work into making sure that as we labor to save souls, it is a labor. It's a work. It's a work of love for people's souls. And it's going to be translated also into this labor, this work to help others in every way, especially the most important way, a spiritual way. Go with me to Galatians for a moment. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6. In Galatians 6, beginning in verse 9, the apostle says, let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time, he says, we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Now, when you read through this passage, it seems to me that the focus is spiritual help, giving folks the spiritual help that they need, right? And so we're going to be busy encouraging people to do things that the Lord would find approval in, right? But it's not twisting the scripture to also understand that there are other ways in which we can do good, where we can show people that we have a genuine care for who they are and what they do and eventually the outcome of their souls for sure. He said, we're going to have to understand that sometimes we're going to be inconvenienced as we help people. It means that it's going to take work and effort on our part. It means that if we're going to do good, we're going to take that little two-letter word, D-O, do, and do good. It's work. It's work. And as we labor to do the things that God has for us, He's going to be exalted. He's going to be lifted up. I love this passage. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 4, the inspired apostle says, coming to him as to a living stone. He is the living stone, right? We talked about this last night. Which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. He says, for you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, that means a couple of things here. At the very least, it means understanding that what I offer to God cost me something. Isn't that what a sacrifice is? A sacrifice ought to hurt a little bit, right? It costs you something. He says we're offering these spiritual sacrifices to God, something that we give of ourselves, that we take of ourselves to offer to Him. And he says in verse 9, it's because He's so excellent. We proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Do we really believe that? Do we believe that what He has done for us is excellent? And that the things that He has for us are excellencies? Or if we do, we're going to be the most active congregation you can ever hope for. You're going to see people who have this attitude, this demeanor of gratitude and thanksgiving to God because they're so thankful they've been saved. They want to share it with everybody else. They're going to be so thankful that God's Word has been revealed to them, that they want to follow it to the letter so that they make sure they get it right because the Holy Spirit has gone through so much trouble to make sure that His Word is preserved for us. We're going to be people who exalt Him because we're going to be people who are working hard for Him. We're going to be the kind of people who have this spiritual focus all the time because our motivation is directed towards heaven. We want to be a loyal church. We want to be a laboring church. We want to be a loving church. Go with me again to the book of Revelation, again in chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, look with me for a moment at the letter that the Lord dictates to the church at Thyatira, beginning in verse 19. In Revelation 2 and in verse 19, the Lord says, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Now, He's going to tell them about some things that they've done wrong, but He says, I know how you love me. I know how your love is extended, the implication is, to one another as well. He says, I know how you are driven to do what you do because of love and faith, and because of that you persevere. We talked a little yesterday about taking our cue about our relationship from how the Lord reveals it to us in His Word. We're family, aren't we? 1 Timothy 3:15 says that Paul wrote to Timothy so that he would know how to one ought to behave himself in the church of the living God. He says the household of the living God. Same thing over in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. There's talk there of a temple being built up into a dwelling of God, a household of God. See, we're more than just simply people who worship together. It can be tempting sometimes to just consider ourselves as that when we think of ourselves as a congregation. We're just people who worship at the same place. We're just people who do the same things in worship. We're like-minded people, and all that's good and wonderful, and it's true.
But we're more than that. We're brethren. We're brothers and sisters. We have a tie that binds us together. We have a relationship that transcends all other relationship, because the tie that binds us together is no less than the blood of Jesus, the one who gave himself so that we could enjoy relationship, certainly with him, but also with one another. I mentioned this yesterday when we look around us and we see the vast diversity of people here, young and old, and of different financial stations in life and different jobs and different circles of friends and all this kind of stuff. Probably, unless if it wasn't for Jesus and the work that he had done for us, we probably would have no real great reason to get together anyway, right? But we do. The one compelling thing that draws us together is our relationship with the Lord, because it means we have relationship with each other. And that relationship means that it's going to lend itself to situations that sometimes can get difficult, even when we have disagreements among ourselves. Go with me to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "If there is any encouragement in Christ..." Now stop right there. Is there encouragement in Christ? You do your heads this way. Yes, there is. That's why we're here, right? He says, "If there is any consolation of love..." Is it consoling to you? Is it comforting to you to know that there are others who love you because they love the Lord and they want the best for you? He says, "If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves, and do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Oh man, if there are all these things that Paul spoke about in verse 1, then we will be looking out for one another. And what I've seen of this congregation so far, the little that I know of you, I see that among yourselves. In fact, I was telling Hal and Tracy that this is not only a congregation that loves one another, this is a congregation that genuinely seems to like one another. And those two things are very different, aren't they? I mean, you can say, I love this person because I know I need to be concerned for them. But to say, I like them, they're my friends, that's another thing entirely, isn't it? Paul says, if we have this thing that ties us together, then we're going to understand that what it is bigger than all of us. And because of that, we make sure that our focus is outward. Because what I do affects them, and what they do affects me. Go over to chapter 4 for a moment. Chapter 4. It seems that Paul had to make a little more personal application for this church. In chapter 4 and in verse 2, Paul says, "I urge you, Odia, and I urge Syntyche, to live in harmony with the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." Now, I don't know what these two had going on that put them at odds against each other. But it was something. It was enough for Paul to say, this is important enough for me to mention. These two need to recognize something very important. And it's the fact that their names are in the book of life. Now think about that for a moment. If we're going to spend eternity in heaven, and I've got to confess to you, I don't know exactly what that's going to be like. But there is some indication that we're going to experience relationship even there. If we're going to continue, even at a higher level, our relationship there, shouldn't we make our relationship here all it could be? Paul says, this is important. Get these two women together and get them to understand that their names are written in the book of life. Therefore, they're equals. There's no need to be at odds with one another. It's important, I think, for us to recognize that it's our love that sets us apart. Jesus said in John 13, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." How do folks view you? When you tell somebody, I'm a member of the East Hill Church of Christ. What do you think is the first thing that they think about? Oh yeah, you're the people that don't believe in music, right? Well, that's not true, but that's usually one of the first things that they think about, right? Have you ever tried to teach somebody the gospel and they didn't seem very receptive? You know, maybe part of what they had to tell you in their rebuff was, I've seen too much hypocrisy among religious people. That's a tough nut to crack, isn't it? What if, when you told somebody, I'm a member at the East Hill Church of Christ and would love for you to come and see what we're about. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the wheels of their mind started turning and they started thinking, you know, I don't know about that bunch over there at East Hill, but I do know this. I notice that when I run into them at Publix or at Walmart, and they run into each other there, they sure seem like they like one another. They sure seem that they have something deep and abiding with one another. And I want that for me, with them. And maybe, just maybe, I'll listen to what they have to say. See, Jesus says, it's because our love for one another that's going to set us apart from everybody else. This genuineness, the sincerity of our love for one another. If we want to be able to attract people to Christ, it's because they're going to see something that's attractive in us about our relationship with Him and our relationship with one another. We've talked about three things very quickly this evening. We've talked about being a loyal church. We've talked about being a laboring church. We've talked about being a loving church. And while they are not necessarily difficult things, the concepts are very lofty. But even though they're lofty, they're attainable. We can do this because the early church did this. And it's attainable for everyone, even the East Hill Church. And a lot of this you're already doing. See, God's Word requires that we constantly set our mind to the things that He has for us. We can never say, okay, we're here now. We've arrived, right? Back in Nehemiah's time, Nehemiah understood some things. When he went and he saw the wall and its destruction that lay before him, he had a good idea of the destruction that lay before him. And he got this realistic picture of the work that lay before him. And so we've got to do the same thing. If we're going to share this vision of rising and building with one another, means we're going to have to be realistic in how we assess our work. We don't want to sugarcoat anything. If there are problems, we need to recognize them so that we can work towards addressing those things. We need to recognize that we exist not for ourselves, but we exist for God's honor. And because of that, it means we're going to have to be brutally honest with one another. We're going to have to be painfully honest with ourselves sometimes. The apostle says it this way in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. He says, test yourselves, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. And so we need to ask ourselves individually, first and foremost, am I really doing the things? Am I living the things? Am I thinking the things? Am I incorporating and apprehending the things that make for a Christian in my life first? And as a congregation, are we doing the things that the Lord has for us as the Lord said we should do them? The Lord is a stickler for obedience. All you have to do is read the Old Testament to find that out. He wants things done His way. And it doesn't make God some kind of tyrannical monster figure that just wants to keep people under His thumb. It makes Him God. It means that He has the absolute right to call the shots. And because we're His creation, we get to be the ones who put those shots into application. We need to not only be realistic, but we need to be goal-oriented as well. We need to remind ourselves often of who we are, of where we're going, and how we're going to get there. In John chapter 4 and in verse 34, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Now that was early in His ministry. Jesus said, my sustenance, the thing that keeps me going, my motivation is to do the will of my Father. I want to do what God sent me to do. I want to accomplish His work. And Jesus knew exactly what that work entailed. It was going to culminate in his being railroaded into a criminal's death on a cross. Of course, he was going to be resurrected, but he was going to have to go through some stuff before he was resurrected. Jesus says, I've come to do that. I have come to accomplish the work that my Father has for me. Go with me for a moment to John 17. John 17. In John 17 and in verse 4, as Jesus prays with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, he says in verse 4 of John 17, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Can you imagine the life of Jesus as a man, knowing that every step that you took drew you closer and closer and closer to death on a cross? And yet he took those steps because his motivation, his food, was to do the will of his Father and to accomplish his work. And so that means we're going to have to be a people who are busy about the work that we're doing. Listen to this. Proverbs 14 verse 23 says, in all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. You ever known anybody who's all talk? They're talking about what they're going to do. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And their grand plans that they're making, and they never get around to doing any of it, right? And you realize that, okay, it's just talk. And then there's somebody else who doesn't say all that much, just quietly sets about the task of doing the things that they know they need to do. We need to remember that it's going to take all of us working together to be the church that God wants us to be, that God desires us to be, that God deserves us to be. And we're going to have to involve each other. And that means there's work for everybody to do. We talked about this a little bit yesterday. There's work for everyone, each individual giving the talent and lending the capabilities that they have, understanding and knowing that what they give helps the whole. The body needs me and I need the body, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. We understand how important God has made it that he has placed us in this position in which each of us are in. And so together, by prayer, by work, by enthusiasm, we're going to rise. We're going to build something. You're going to build something here at East Hill that is going to be valuable and enduring. Back in the book of Nehemiah, go there with me if you will. We're going to go back to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was no Pollyanna. Nehemiah understood that this is going to be a hard job. And I think it's one of the reasons why he was trying to get this buy-in from other residents there in Jerusalem. It was going to take everybody working together. And we're going to talk about that on Wednesday night, in fact. It was important that Nehemiah not just paint a realistic picture, but as he shared this vision of what they could do together as God's people, he wanted them to understand that they could have success. He says in verse 20, he says, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. I'm exhorting the church here at East Hill, arise and build. And God will give you success. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing a song. And that song is intended to get us to recognize how important it is that we are ready to do the work of God, because someday we are going to have to prepare ourselves to meet our God. If there's anyone this evening who is not a Christian, we implore you to be one tonight before you leave. Come, repenting of your sin, acknowledging, confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, and acquiesce to his will by being immersed, baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll rise from the waters of baptism a new person with a new